Let's read Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. In Lord's Day 1, last week, we heard of the blessed comfort of the Christian faith that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. But we're not to think that the rest of the Catechism's instruction simply unfolds the positive blessings of our salvation in Jesus. That it'll treat, let's say, the incarnation, and then our Lord's atoning sacrifice, issuing in the forgiveness of sins and a right to our eternal inheritance. The good news of the gospel is indeed one element, actually the central element in the Christian faith. But the Catechism goes on in question and answer 2 to explain the three things that we need to know to grasp and enjoy this comfort. How great our sins and miseries are. How we're to be delivered from our sins and miseries. And there especially, the incarnation, the sacrifice of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, how to express gratitude for this great deliverance. Now logically, the knowledge of our sin and misery comes first. You have to know your problem in order to see the need of deliverance from it. And then the logic of the second and third elements of the triple knowledge of our catechism is thus, that it's only those who are delivered from a great misery can ever lead a grateful life. And so in Lord's Days 2 through 4, we come to the first and shortest of the three parts of the Catechism, labelled in block capitals above Lord's Day 2, the first part of the misery of man. And here too, we remind ourselves that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't merely teach us intellectual knowledge. Of course, knowledge has an intellectual aspect of it. That's tautological. But it is intensely spiritual knowledge. If you think of the questions it raises regarding our sins and misery, this will become evident. What is your sin and misery? How great are your sins? Do you really believe that this is the biggest problem in your life? How is it that you actually know your misery? And you might be able to make a stab at answering these questions intellectually with a certain amount of thought, and I would hope that you could point to appropriate scriptures to defend your position. But to grasp internally that sin is my great misery. That's more than just listening closely to a catechism sermon or being able to repeat what you've been taught in church. Because such is our weakness that there are times when we really think that the biggest problem in our lives is the fact that we're not being paid enough at work, that you're treated badly by your husband or even your wife, whether that's true or not or exaggerated, or your teachers have it in for you, but, well, yeah, I realize I've got to ask the forgiveness of sins, but I've got bigger problems right now. Well, that's not the catechism and that's not the Reformed faith at all. To take one key word from the passage that we read earlier, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, and express it now with the first person singular pronoun, my problem is that my heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And I struggle to believe that too. But that's an object of faith, and it's only in believing it do we really grasp it. Let's consider together then knowing our sins and misery. First, knowing our sins. Second, knowing our misery. And third, the blessedness of this knowledge. Knowing our sins and misery. Knowing our sins, knowing our misery, and the blessedness of this knowledge. How do we know our sins? The first wrong answer is, we know our sins by ourselves. That's actually wrong. Human beings are very apt to flatter themselves that we know pretty much all we need to know, and especially I know all that I need to know about myself, after all, it's myself, by myself. I know my date of birth, I know my nationality, my height within a centimeter or inch or two, my eye color, what I like, what I dislike, and I know, if I know those things, I know if I'm a good person or an evil person. And I know that I'm not as good as I could be. And I also know that there's nobody who's perfect. But I think that I'm basically good. That's human beings. And this is what everybody thinks of himself or herself without grace. And at the best, when people say things like, well, I've got to admit I did wrong, or that was my fault, or even I know that I'm a sinner, none of those things, they're sort of steps in the right direction, you might say, but none of those things is actually a confession of sin, really. And it's actually not even what the catechism is talking about. And then whenever we do manage to acknowledge that we did something wrong and it was as clear as the nose in our face and you couldn't get out of it, we think that we're pretty good because at least we owned up, whereas other people, you see, they didn't own up. The point is that without the Holy Spirit, even the best of men or women do not know their own sin. And the classic example of this is the man of whom we spoke earlier today, David. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband done in. Enormous sins of adultery and murder with him, the leading office bearer in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth at that time. The one who had sung, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day long," and yet for, let's say, a year or so, maybe less, maybe more, he actually didn't even know his own sin. This is the man of God. This is the man after God's own heart when left to himself. And this is the sort of thing that Jeremiah 17 verse 9 is getting at when it says, the heart, everybody's heart, of itself, man from the old nature in his inmost core, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you can't even know your own heart. No one ever knew his own heart, his own depravity, apart from the internal, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual knowledge. Not only do we ourselves, we can't teach ourselves our depravity, but other people can't teach us our sins and misery either. In fact, the majority of people will tell you that you are really not so bad after all. I remember one lady who made a confession of faith, and then her mother kept telling her, "You know, you were always a pretty good girl." Her own mother told her that, and then she came to the conclusion that salvation really wasn't for her because she was that good. She didn't actually need salvation. There was her own mother saying to her, as it were, "Get off that narrow path which leads on to life, and daughter, I love you so much. Here's the way to hell. Get on that path. You're really good." And that, of course, was the voice of the devil. "Get thee behind me, Satan," from the mouth of the mother. In our day, there are a lot of professional people who earn big money, and it is part of their job, whether they acknowledge it or not, to remove people's sense of guilt. That's their job. You have many psychiatrists who say, "Don't worry, you have these problems. I can help you with your problems. But I'm never going to talk to you about the righteous God of heaven and earth, or of your need for the forgiveness of sins, or of the cross of Jesus Christ, or of the soul or conscience of man so that he is accountable before the Almighty, or of your total depravity, or of the fact that you must stand and give an account of your entire life before the great white throne of Christ." Instead, whatever you may have done is probably not that big a deal. It's all down to things that other people have done to you, that you are a victim. And undoubtedly all of us are victims because we sin against other people. We were wrong. And that's undoubtedly bits and pieces of it. But our own reaction is absolutely crucial. And if the prophets in the Old Testament were rebuked and even damned, the false prophets, for healing the slight of God's people lightly by crying peace, peace, when there is no peace, where in the wide world will these people come in? "Don't worry, there's no God. It's only man. It's just you moving around on earth." Well, you can work within that system however you like, and there may be some therapeutics, but you will never know your sin. You will never know forgiveness. The system isn't set up to do that. It's a system just to keep people ticking over. And ultimately, it will do no good before God. The false prophets in the churches, they'll tell you that you're basically good. Whatever you are, you're not totally depraved. You've got free will. Others will go even further and say your problem is that you don't have enough self-esteem. That's the new Reformation, according to one theologian. The new Reformation will come when people get enough self-esteem. The Bible says we're called to loathe ourselves and repent in sackcloth and ashes. How in the wide world is that going to spark a reformation? That's going to spark a deformation of the church. Roman Catholicism is, of course, a man-made religion. It takes a very thin veneer of Christianity and a very shallow view of sin, and all you need to do is go to the confession box, say a few Hail Marys, and pay in to the Roman coffers, and you'll be okay. You'll make it to heaven, though you may spend a few hundred years in purgatory first. And liberal Protestantism is just as destructive. In general, the whole world and much of professing Christendom and our own wicked heart are all allied against the knowledge of sin. All of those evil forces, their job is to make iniquity and godlessness look normal, and righteousness and the hatred of sin look abnormal, because this is the way that this fallen world under the curse is constituted, and this is how it operates. Because once you get somebody and they really know their sins and miseries, then they break free from this present evil age and they believe in Jesus Christ and they're liberated. Each system works according to its own principles. So you're never going to know your sin and misery by yourself, and other people aren't going to help you with it either. The Catechism goes further, and it even says that it even speaks of the law of God formulated and summarized in the Ten Commandments. It says, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" Question 3. Out of the law of God. So there you are. The law of God will show you your sin. But the Catechism and the Christian religion will go further to say that by itself, the law alone is not enough either. There are moralists who deceive themselves into thinking that they have kept the law. And the Bible itself speaks of people like this, including the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and the parallel passages, who said regarding the Decalogue and each of its commandments, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The rich young ruler, he didn't know. He'd been deceived. He came into contact with the Ten Commandments, which were designed to show him how wicked he was, and so direct him to Christ as the only way of salvation. And he took the Ten Commandments, this is before he spoke with Christ and Christ wrought in his heart as expressing his love to him. He took the Ten Commandments and he then believed that he was fashioning his own righteousness by being, as he saw it, and this is the majority of religious people, by being outwardly decent. He thought he was okay. And so the Catechism goes on to speak about the essence of the law of God. And it quotes in answer 4, Christ's own summary. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it," it's of the same form. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is a summary of all the ethical requirements that are found in the Pentateuch and the remainder of the Old Testament, and one could even say the New Testament as well. You love God. You love God with all your heart, not the God of your own imagination, but the true, the living God, the one revealed in the pages of Scripture, who who's merciful and righteous and absolutely sovereign and revealed in the face of Jesus Christ the Lord. And flowing from that, you love your neighbor as yourself. But even the Ten Commandments, explained here by Jesus as the law of love, which particularly pricks us because we think, I don't really love people that much, if at all. I'm more interested in myself. That's human nature. That's what we're made of. And wherever that is put down, it's because the grace of God touches the heart. The Ten Commandments explained, even as the law of love, without the Holy Spirit, they don't bring a knowledge of sin either. They teach a wee bit more about the doctrines of the Bible, but they don't bring the knowledge of sin. And Jeremiah 17 is so clear here because it makes very sharp the statement that God is the only one who knows anybody's sin. The question of verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Is answered, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try or test the reins, renal, pertaining to the kidneys, innermost, kind of like the heart, only probably emphasizing more the emotional, affectional side of man. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. No one, apart from some sort of a superficial sense of guilt and a vague unease, no one actually knows their own sinfulness at all. No one else can tell you about it. The Ten Commandments only do so much without the Holy Spirit. Even the focus on love, God alone knows the sin that is in us. And we only know it when God takes that word, summed of the Ten Commandments, expressed especially in the call to love God with all the heart, to love the neighbor as yourself. When God then works by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and illumination, and grants to us that special grace which was purchased for all the elect by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This inward revelation of the Spirit includes showing to us the righteousness and holiness of God, the strictness and unkeepableness of all of the Ten Commandments, and the filthiness of our own hearts. And there's a certain sense in which you look at how the world is constituted, and you look at all the therapeutics and all the counseling that it does, and it's all under the sun for man, a man apart from God, and you sort of sympathize with them. There you are, you're in your sins, and you don't know any better, and you deliberately don't know any better, and this is the best you can do. Yeah, it is. There's a sense, but we stand with God over against the depravity of man. But as fallen human beings ourselves, we can identify with the system because that's where we would be. And if you're not regenerate, you've got to try and shuffle along in life the best you can. Patch things up and get people at least functioning and working. That's all you could do. And the Holy Scriptures describe God's revealing man's sinfulness to him. We sang Psalm 39 earlier. When God shows us our depravity, he makes all the goodness that we falsely believed about ourselves, he makes it pass away. To quote, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. All the goodness. It's like Isaiah 40. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth and falleth. Luther's famous exegesis of that in The Bondage of the Will, teaching the depravity of man. That's what happens. But the word of God stands forever. So that all the grass of human beings and the flowers that looks very good and very virtuous, they tell one another whenever they see the word of God, when they're taught inwardly by the Holy Spirit, they realize that it was just a veneer, just humanism, and all completely worthless. God revealed David's sinfulness to him when he chastised him and afflicted him. We'll sing Psalm 24. God's hand was heavy upon David, and he broke out into a cold sweat when he realized what he had done, that he was denying to himself for months. And this spiritual grace of a true knowledge of sin, which is utterly impossible in our own flesh and in the world, and even with an external understanding of the law, and even if we heard Lord's Day 2 explained and God didn't reveal it to us by the Holy Spirit, well, this spiritual grace of knowledge, of the true knowledge of sin, then brings forth repentance, which again is outside of man's capacity. It's a gift of God, only given by the elect. It results in faith in Jesus Christ, which is a totally supernatural grace. And truly knowing our sins and misery is as much a spiritual, supernatural saving knowledge as receiving the forgiveness of sins. One leads to the other. Logically, they're two sides of the one coin. You can't have one without the other. One, you see Jesus Christ as the complete Savior. The other, you see that you are sinful and corrupt. Because Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, that is, people who think they're good, but he came to call sinners, people who believe the truth about themselves by the Holy Spirit. He came to call sinners to repentance, real sinners, people who actually understand what they're like and what they're made of. What then does this knowledge of our own sin consist in? Well, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful." We'll take that perspective. There are other ways of looking at it. This passage teaches that human beings are perverse, twisted, and treacherous, and even the believer, according to his old man, is a liar through and through. He tells himself all sorts of things. Pleasure is the main thing in life. And God says these things lead to the bitterness of death. He says the key thing in life is to make a lot of money and to have a nice, big, comfortable house. And Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" He says to himself that I want people to honor me and respect me. And God says that those who reject his paths will suffer everlasting shame. Daniel 12. He says, I want freedom. Freedom from all sorts of unpleasant things. And the scripture says that if you actually are free from many of the various unpleasant things of life, if you're still in your sins, you are a slave in bondage and you will never break free. Man says, I like peace. And Romans 3 says, the way of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery is in their paths. Man says, just think in the 21st century, we have come so far. We know so much. We are beyond this old-fashioned religion of the Bible. In the 21st century, scripture's teaching about gender and human sexuality. You can't believe that. That's for people in previous centuries. And thou knowest not that thou art blind and ignorant, and you know nothing as you ought to know. I think I'm righteous. You are profane. I haven't really sinned. That's what people were saying in Jeremiah's day. And in fact, if any of the Old Testament prophets deal with that very self-righteousness, denial of sin, it is especially Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah, in this chapter 17, opens with a condemnation. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. And you say you're okay. Your sin is written with a pen of iron. And with the point of a diamond, really sharply engraved, you are rebels. It is graven upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. So that when you go and sacrifice to your idols, or even in pretense to Jehovah, God has written on the four horns at the corners of the altar, you are wicked. And all this, it says, verse 1, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. But, as Jeremiah said time and time again, Israel has a whore's forehead and refuses to be ashamed. No, I'm okay. Didn't do anything wrong. The heart is deceitful. Sometimes we deceive other people regarding our sins. Usually we deceive ourselves to a certain extent and for a certain while, because the Bible talks about ungodliness as ungodly people as deceiving and being deceived. And of course we never deceive God. And there is a day, Romans 2 says, when the secrets of man's heart will be revealed. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 goes further. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things. That is, in the whole history of the world, and in its broadest extent, if you can think of anything that's deceitful, well, the human heart is the most deceitful of the whole lot. The Bible talks about a deceitful bow. And the bow is warped. So you line it up and you think it's headed for there, but because the bow is bent, it never hits the target. So it has deceived you. And then you've got to learn the ways of that bow and aim a bit to the left to offset the natural twistedness of that instrument. The serpent or the fox get a bad name in anecdotes with regard to subtlety, but the heart is deceitful above all things. So whatever there is in them, the human heart, is worse. The heart is deceitful in all things. The heart is deceitful in natural things, in civil things, and especially in religious things. These Jews that Jeremiah was ministering to, the visible church on earth in his day, they actually claimed to be trusting in the Lord, all the while they were trusting in man. Verses 5 and 6 deal with that. They claimed that they were blessed by God. And Jeremiah told them, you're actually cursed by God. But they wouldn't believe him. And Romans 3 says, let God be true and every man a liar. And of course, because the heart is deceitful above all things. When one thinks of the deceitfulness of the human heart, Judas is a good example. Because there is a traitor in the heart of every human being, and that's the old flesh of the Christian too. Because left to ourselves, think now of the sixth petition, and under enough duress, each human being would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41 verse 9. Even mine own familiar friend on whom I did rely, who ate my bread, even he, his heel against me lifted high. And that word heel, that's the heel holder thing, that's a reference to Judas, the subtle, the supplanter. Because when Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, it's saying the heart is a supplanter. It's the same word from which we get Jacob, the heel holder, the supplanter, always trying to get ahead, willing to pull others back to elevate ourselves. That's what we're made of. That's the building blocks. That's humanity. That's total depravity. And the passage is very explicit. It says the heart is deceitful above all things. The core of us, the essential inner man, out of which, Proverbs 4 says, are all the issues of life. And that is the awful corruption of man in his heart. Let's go further. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when it says desperately wicked, it literally means incurable. So here we have this terrible disease, it's deceitful above all things, infecting this vital organ, the heart, and it is incurably wicked of itself and apart from the grace of God breaking in. And so again, the scripture is saying, death is the only result for human beings. This is the Catechism's treatment of the knowledge of our sin and misery. And God says that he hates the depravity of the heart and that he will punish it. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and I try the renals, kidneys, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. There's a certain punishment, absolutely sure and unavoidable, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the striking thing is that question 3, the first question in Lord's Day 2, is not, whence knowest thou thy sin? Out of the law of God. The question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And in so asking and answering this question, the Catechism is teaching that our sin is our misery, and our misery is our sin. They're both known exactly the same way, out of the law of God, especially as a revelation of the requirement to love, which is impossible for a human being apart from grace, and that truth blessed by the Holy Spirit. And here's the idea. My sin is that thing that really makes me miserable, wretched. And my misery or wretchedness is my sin. And this comes back to the calling of faith that we all need to hear, especially when we are distressed and troubled, as maybe we often are, when we keep thinking, I feel miserable because my brother is getting on in life better than I am. And I don't think it's fair that other people have a better home life than I do. And I'm younger, 15 years younger than him. And he's out able to do this, that, and the other. And me, I can hardly walk to the shops. And I'm in and out of hospital all the time for the rest of my days. And it really gets me down. I mean, as a human being, I can sympathize with you. I think I'd find that hard too. We all would. These certainly are things which make us miserable, because we're the sort of people described according to the flesh, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, but they don't constitute our misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Did the Decalogue tell anyone that their misery was the fact that they didn't live in a big enough house? Does the Decalogue say that your problem is that you don't have as many friends as you'd like? Does the Decalogue say that that neighbor playing the music too loud is going to do your head in? Is that your misery? If the Decalogue defines our misery, the law of God explains what it is, then my misery is that I don't love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that I'm selfish, and I love myself way more than I love my neighbor. The law of God defines it. not the gurus on TV, not what it says in the newspaper, not what we would imagine by looking at ourselves, what makes me miserable, therefore that is my misery. The law of God explains it. It defines it. And we need to understand that it's the Bible's ethics that defines sin and misery, just as much as the Bible defines our theology. Yes. Here's another way to reach the same conclusion. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am. And when he said, O wretched man that I am, was he saying, I'm hated by the Jews and that's what makes me miserable. I've been persecuted throughout the Greco-Roman world by Gentiles. I'm fed up not getting a good night's sleep and all these travels and being attacked on the road. I don't have much in the way of worldly possessions. And you know, it's taking it out of me. Getting older, not getting any younger, feeling stiffer and sore, especially with all these persecutions causing me aches at night. O wretched man that I am. He was very clear, O wretched man that I am, because I am sinful according to the flesh. This is a very hard teaching for us. The good that I would or want to do, I do not. That's what gets me. That's my misery. The evil that I would not and don't want to do, I do it. O wretched man that I am. We have a long way to grow in the Christian life. You'll remember in Pilgrim's Progress too, Christian, what was his misery? It was the burden that he had on the back. His sin, his guilt. That was his problem. Very briefly, what then is the blessedness of this knowledge? We could look at it from several angles. I'll pick just four or five and make it short. The blessedness of this knowledge includes deliverance from the blindness of sin. And when it says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of those that believe not, lest they should trust Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel, we're not to think that this somehow or other happens apart from the structures, behaviors, intents, words of other human beings. No, no. He uses all those things. The blindness of sin, the structures to keep darkness in the human heart and to keep away as much light as possible. Walking around day after day, utterly and completely spiritually blind, with no light at all, as dark as, to appeal to Psalm 139, the unborn baby in there, and there aren't any holes to get the light in. And they don't even know it, and they don't even care. But the knowledge of your sin and misery, that's a blessed knowledge. Now you actually understand the first core thing as a child of God. And secondly, this is a heavenly gift. You'll remember what Jesus said to Peter when he rightly identified the Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And the same thing applies to the spiritual. Blessed are your eyes because you see. You see not only Christ the Savior, but you see yourself. The knowledge of Christ and of God and the knowledge of yourself. Those two things. You've either zero of them or you've both of them. And then too, as those who know their sin, our sin and misery, then the promises of God are made over to us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For those who are laboring and heavy laden because they know their sins, Jesus promises them rest. And those who think they're basically good people, maybe they make the odd mistake, there is no rest for the wicked. Or, to quote Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And the person who knows his sin and misery, he's thirsting, and Jesus come to the waters. Drink of the waters of everlasting life. I mean, the knowledge of sin and misery is incredibly painful and humiliating, and it makes us feel loathsome and base. And that can't be denied. But it has its gracious, wonderful effects, and you can't have the sweet without the bitter. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, really lost, knowing that that lostness would lead to hell for sins, justly for sins. That's the sort of Savior I need, says the Christian. And this is what the Catechism is getting at when it says comfort. The comfort of the triple knowledge. Knowing my sin and misery, which leads me to see how I am delivered from that sin and misery, which means that we run to Jesus Christ, we confess our sins, and we know ourselves to be God's children, and then we limp all the way to heaven, always asking for more pardon and for more grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that clear words may be personally sharp to us, so that thou, Lord God, dost teach us inwardly, and that we live unto thee as grateful, redeemed, regenerate, and penitent saints. For we ask in our Saviour's name, Amen.